All right, now that we're recording, Malachi, can you re-explain everything you just explained, please? No, I'm just kidding. So Helm's Deep fell ultimately because of the weak spot in the wall. And how many weak spots did it take? Just one. Now, this is a really interesting analogy for self-control. And I actually got this, I pulled this analogy from a book on self-control for men. And this was actually the introduction to his first chapter in the book. So why is that such a good analogy for self-control? Well, we actually see that analogy made between self-control and walls in the scripture. And that's where we're going to start off tonight. Okay, so tonight we're going to study the role self-control plays as the Spirit's, the Holy Spirit's primary sin defense system, but how it only takes one weak spot to cause spiritual destruction in your life so that we will strengthen our ability to be self-controlled. Okay, so let's look at that first point. Self-control is the Spirit's primary sin defense system. So someone would read Proverbs 25:28.
I got it. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls.
Okay. My recommendation to all of you is memorize that verse this week. Super crucial in our fight to have self-control. Now, why were walls so important to ancient cities?
Protected them.
Right. Protected them. How would it have protected them?
From invaders from outside.
Okay. So what were some of the functions that a wall played?
Defense.
Okay. How so? Yeah, Deborah.
Kept people from just coming in and plundering and taking on people and, you know, throwing spears and lots of things. I mean, it kept people who didn't need to be there out.
Yeah. Kept the people who didn't need to be there out. And also, if you thought about it a little bit, what a wall gained a city was not only a barrier between them and the outside, but you had an advantage on top of a wall in battle over the people who were beneath you. It also gave you a lookout point for invading armies. And it gave you, you know, if you're an archer on the top of the wall shooting down, you have some protection, right? That's why a lot of walls are in castles. You see pictures and whatnot. There's kind of like this structure and there's gaps, right? So you can hide and shoot. So there's a lot of advantages defensively to a wall. Now, we talked about this already, but how many weak spots in the wall does it take for a city to be destroyed? Just one. It just takes one. So according to Proverbs 25:28, then, what is the only thing standing between us and spiritual destruction? Self-control. Self-control is the wall around your heart that keeps the enemy from destroying your life. Now, there's a bit of a paradox as we talk about self-control in Scripture. We see that in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Somebody read that for us. Real short. Aiden, yeah, go ahead.
The fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
Love, joy, peace, right? Self-control, right? Now, who produces self-control? The Holy Spirit. This is the paradox. It's not you who produces self-control in you. So if that is true, then who's really in control when we are self-controlled? The Spirit, right? So biblically, self-control, while that is a biblical term, self-control is really Spirit control. It's Spirit control. Now, there is an aspect where we have to involve our wills, right? We are involved in having self-control. our wills, our desires. But how does, if self-control starts with the Holy Spirit, then how does the Holy Spirit exercise control in our lives? What do you guys think? Okay. Through godly discipline. Okay, conviction of sin. That's a big one, right? John 16:8. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. He's coming to convict the world of sin. So when you feel pricks in your conscience over doing something wrong, that's the Holy Spirit nudging you and telling you that something is wrong, right? And maybe you need to exercise self-control in a certain area more. Okay, so conviction, what else? How does he control or guide or lead us?
And there's a feeling of disgust the longer you are within the constraints and the control of the Holy Spirit, the more disgusting worldly things are. Am I not finding that seen before?
Yep. Sure. Yeah. So kind of what both of you guys are getting at is he changes our appetites for sin. For sin. And that process really, which is an ongoing process, it starts at what we call regeneration. Regeneration. Now when Jesus is talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. And then he says later in that chapter that the believer is born of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who causes the new birth, regeneration. That's where he takes our cold, stony hearts that were running from God, and he makes them alive so that now we want the things that God wants. We love the things that God loves, and we hate the things that God hates. He changes us, right? How else? Missing a big one.
There is word,
right? For no prophecy of Scripture ever came from someone's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. They're His Word. And so He guides us, He leads us through His Word. One other one I would have is that he gives us spiritual gifts to use to serve others. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. He gives us each spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. So those are the ways that the Holy Spirit controls us. What it looks like to be self-controlled or spirit-controlled is the Holy Spirit working in us in those ways. Through his word, through regeneration, through giving us spiritual gifts that we can use to serve others and build others up, and that we can be built up by. He teaches us, he convicts our conscience. Now that's what the Spirit does. Now what's our responsibility in self-control? How can we cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives? Yeah. That's called a seared conscience. It's called a seared conscience. Your conscience is kind of like your spiritual pain nerve endings, right? When you touch a hot stove, your nerve endings start screaming at you that you're in danger. Get your hand off the stove, right? It's the same thing with the conscience. When we sin, our conscience starts screaming at us to tell us to stop. And that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. So we need to listen. We need to listen. All right, what else? What else would it look like to cooperate with the Spirit's work? Yeah, Deborah.
Connecting with God on a daily basis.
Okay, how would you do that?
By praying and
reading His word. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Memorizing scripture,
yeah.
Confession
of sin, yeah. Which in one sense is an act of obedience to scripture, right? Not just hearing the word, but doing it. Confessing our sin.
I mean, generally speaking, you know that it's about the heart, not about the walls that you place around it, defenses. But the walls are there for a reason. So the content blocker or the specific time to read your Bible. If you're going to siege your sin and build walls around it to starve it out, I mean, you need the Holy Spirit in the same way you need an army actually physically there. But the walls that start starving the sin out are a necessary part of doing that.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. Totally. What else? Maybe even, if you can even give an example from your life personally of how you kind of cooperate with the Spirit's work. How might using your gifts be a way of cooperating with the Spirit's work? Yeah, Elijah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's exercising self-control. Because what's our natural instinct? For most of us, Carson may be an exception, but Ben may be an exception, maybe some others. When we get an opportunity to share the gospel, what's our natural inclination? To not do it, right? Stay in our safe bubble. Right, that's my natural inclination. Just stay in my safe bubble. Don't say anything. Don't offend anyone. Don't make anybody mad. Don't be uncomfortable. Smile and wave. Right. But it takes self-control to do that. Right. Right. Yeah. Any other examples? Yeah, that's good. That's good. And that helps build character, and right? As all of your dads always used to say, builds character. Now, I think one important thing to think about here, if you have a city and there's an approaching army coming to attack them, is that the time to start building the wall?
No.
Right. You have to start building in peacetime so that you're ready in wartime. I've heard it said, those who sweat in peace do not bleed in war. Right, Keith? Hurrah. But you, and we're going to get into this a little bit later on, but There has to be, to build self-control, we're not talking about isolated instances where I got in an argument with somebody and I really wanted to say that really mean thing that I knew would get under their skin and hurt their feelings, and I just had enough self-control not to do it in the moment. Like, if you wait till then to start building self-control, guess what? You're going to say that mean, hurtful thing, right?
So we have...
Yeah. So that means that we always have to be building. We always have to be building. We always have to be cooperating with the Spirit's work in our lives to be building self-control. So that's why regularly, daily, being in the Word, memorizing Scripture, praying, as Deborah was talking about earlier, responding to the Spirit's conviction when He brings it, confessing sin, like all of these things. If you want to have self-control when it really matters, it needs to be the pattern of your life. You don't start building the wall right before the battle starts. You start in peacetime. And that leads us to our next, point. Self-control is really Spirit-controlled. It's cooperating with this Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And then it only takes one weak spot in our walls for our flesh, for Satan, for the world, to cause a lot of havoc. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Okay.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
So what analogies here does Paul use to describe our need for self-control? An athlete winning a prize, right? He draws on some sports analogies, racing, boxing. And how does Paul describe his self-control that he's making an analogy with the sports analogy? How does he describe his self-control in verse 27? What does he say? He disciplines his body and he keeps it under control, right? What will be some things then, as he's kind of drawing on this analogy of athletics, right? For many of you, you've been involved in sports and whatnot. What will be some things that an athlete has to say no to in order to succeed? And what will be some things that they'll have to say yes to? Certain foods, right? Certain drinks. Yeah. When I was in high school, I was super serious and committed about sports and lifting and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't drink pop, I don't think, for 5 years. I went on a 5-year pop fast. Didn't eat cookies for a long time, donuts. No marshmallows. No happiness, even. It was wild. No Twinkies. Yeah. But I was disciplining my body to be able to play well in football, track, weightlifting, all these different kinds of things, right? So yeah, what you eat, what you drink has a lot to do with it. What else? Yeah. So, running long distances, having to get back in shape, being sore after a workout, being tired and having to keep going. Yeah, that's good. What else?
Some of the greatest athletes are great not because they're just not gifted athletically, but because of the hours they spend studying, not just themselves, but their opponents.
Yeah.
There's an awful lot about the Carolina Panthers, who is notorious for calling out the offensive plays. His name is Luke Eaton. And it's because he would spend hours studying the team, knowing every aspect, what were their weaknesses, what are their habits, what do they do.
Mm-hmm.
So studying your opponent is in almost all sports, like,
yeah,
that's pretty much half the battle, because
yeah,
you have to know your opponent.
And I want to make the translation into spiritual things with that particular comment right now, just so I don't forget it later. Know your opponent. Satan knows your weak spots. He knows exactly what you like that will tempt you to sin. And I'm not saying sin is Satan's fault. Sin is your fault. We're all responsible for our sin. But he knows your weak spots, and he will exploit them. So there are certain times, certain people, certain places that you have to be really careful around, or that you may have to just avoid altogether because you know that that's a particular temptation for you. You have to know your enemy. You have to know yourself, and you have to know Satan. So, but back to the athlete analogy. What are some things that an athlete's going to have to say yes to?
Practice.
Consistently.
Yeah. Consistently. Right. Yeah. A strict schedule. Yeah. Yeah.
They say it takes 10,000 hours to become a professional or something. And
mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you have to spend that amount of time if you want to become good at it.
Yep. Yep.
You have to say yes to being willing to say no.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you have to say yes to be willing to say no. Yeah. There's a level of inner strength, fortitude, resolve that you have to be able to do all these things that we're saying. An athlete has to tell his desires and his heart no a lot. Well, so all that to say, right, there's a lot of sacrifice in the analogy that Paul is using here for an athlete to be able to win the race, win the boxing match, accomplish what they're wanting to accomplish. And we kind of talked about question C already. Why would that take discipline? Because they're going to have to say no to what they want. They're going to have to say no to their desires. They might have to say no to other people. Or things that they like doing, and maybe even say yes to things that they don't really like. Start eating things they may not like, but they know that are good for them, as an example. Now, what might happen if an athlete decided for the last week before competition, they're gonna relax their discipline? They're not gonna do any more training. They're gonna go to Krispy Kreme every morning and stick their mouth on the conveyor belt and just let it and it all roll in. What might happen? What's that?
They might not compete as well.
Yeah, they're not going to compete as well. Are they going to meet their goal?
No,
probably not. Probably not. Unless it's like the hot dog eating contest or something like that, right? But that's not a sport. They're going to hurt their performance. Why would an athlete voluntarily give up things that they love or enjoy?
Comes down to delayed gratification.
Yeah.
So you went on a 5-year soda, you know, ban.
Yep.
You guys went on a soda.
Soda water.
But if I remember I didn't drink soda. And when you try, when you start drinking soda again after, it's disgusting. Because the stuff that we love to put into our bodies is disgusting, and it harms us. And it tastes really good, but it destroys us and causes sickness. And so when we don't do this stuff, when we don't allow ourselves the immediate gratification of eating chips,
yeah,
right, of drinking soda, and we wait and we hold off and we eat healthily, our body will grow and adapt,
mm-hmm,
and it'll learn and it'll remember what's good for us, to the extent that when we try to eat those unhealthy foods that hurt us, we won't be able to stomach it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That gratification is what we're waiting for. I set aside time to coach kids in boxing, and it takes a ton of time out of my week, but the gratification is I get to minister in those kids' lives.
Yeah.
And so it comes down to there is something greater that we were pursuing, there's something,
yeah,
something better.
Yeah. Yeah. They have a goal that they want to achieve more than they want more sleep, certain foods, certain whatever, right? The goal is preeminent, accomplishing that goal. Now, what is our goal then? Look at 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Somebody read that one for me. Maybe somebody from the back row.
I have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself with godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
Okay, so what is the goal of our discipline and self-control? Godliness. It's godliness. In other words, it is the transformed life. It's living differently. It's living like Jesus. And notice in verse 8, he says it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. God is not calling us to godliness that has no reward to it, that just makes us miserable and unhappy and doesn't provide anything positively. That doesn't mean that godliness always will make you happy, but there is an eternal reward for those who live godly lives. And that eternal reward is not salvation, because you don't earn your salvation. But there are actual rewards. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God gives to his people. And not every Christian gets the same amount, if you will, of reward. But there are different rewards for different levels of faithfulness that we will get in heaven. You might even get some for beating me in pickleball. You never know. But there are differing rewards, right? It holds promise, not just now, but for also for the life to come. And if you live a self-controlled life, will, as a general principle, will your life be better now? Yes, it will. If you have self-control in your sleeping habits, you're not going to wake up late for class and miss a test, right? Like, if you have self-control in your, I don't know, if you like, I don't know, pick your area of self-control. You don't have a disaster of a room, right? You're able to find things quicker and be more efficient and to get your homework done, and you put notes in your, you have self-control and put notes in your phone like I do, so you don't forget things, and, right? Like, if you have self-control as a general principle, life will go better for you. That's the whole message of the book of Proverbs, is if you live a certain way, things will generally go well for you. Holds promise now, but it also holds promise for the life to come. Now, drawing on this analogy of an athlete, then, what will be some things that a Christian has to say no to in order to meet the goal of self-control and godliness? And what will be some things that we have to say yes to? And as a preface to this, I want to read Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So what does the author say that we have to lay aside? Two things. Weight and the sin, which means what? Carly knows what it means. What does it mean, Carly? Okay, maybe not. Sorry. It means that it's not just about not sinning. There are things that are not sin that are not helpful. Right? So as we talk about this question, what are you going to have to say no to? What are some things that a Christian have to say yes to? Don't just think in the category of sin. Think broader than that. Okay, so what might be some examples? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah. So relying on other people to help you. You might have to say yes to asking help. It's a hard thing to do. But yeah, Lana. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And that's a great example. Like, one of the reasons why we're so big on, if you get in a relationship, we're going to really encourage you set physical boundaries at the very beginning of the relationship. You don't want to wait to start having self-control when it's midnight and you're alone in your apartment with your boyfriend or girlfriend laying on the couch watching a movie. That's not the time to start having self-control. You start before then. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, not being isolated. What's that? Okay, maybe in what way? Okay, so maybe establishing some good, healthy role definition within your relationships. If you have a family member or a friend who's maybe controlling, manipulative, maybe even abusive or something like that, like having the self-control to say no to some of those things in those relationships might be important. Yeah.
Ecclesiastes makes pretty clear that we should enjoy life, but that anything that takes precedent over God will be sin. And so there are all these things that aren't sin. The problem is they will be sin if we put them first.
Yeah. Yeah. Or if, and I think what the author of Hebrews is getting at with the idea of a weight is it's something that is not sinful, but that's holding you back in your walk with the Lord. Maybe it's sleeping in too much. Maybe it's too much time on social media or video games or even reading. If you waste time, I love reading, I'm a big proponent of reading, but there's ways to waste time reading, right? There are non-sinful things that just hold you back. If there's something that's a particular temptation for you that may not necessarily be sinful, so like the obvious example would be drinking alcohol. If you're somebody who enjoys a beer every now and then without getting drunk, that's not sinful. But if it's a source of temptation for you and it's holding you back from finding your joy and your fulfillment in God rather than a drink, it might be worth giving it up, at least for a season. Or if it's holding another brother back. That's a good point. Paul makes that point in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10. Right? You don't want to offend another brother or sister. Yeah. So there are going to be things that we have to say no to have self-control. And oftentimes it's the things that we least want to say no to, because those are the things that really have a grip on our hearts. It doesn't take a lot of self-control for me to say no to drinking tea. But it takes some self-control for me to say no to drinking coffee. So oftentimes, like, yeah, it's hard. That's kind of the point. Those things that are hardest to give up are the things that have the tightest grip on our hearts, and that we have to have the most self-control with.
I think it was something that you actually said to me was that you have to practice self-control in the small things. I mean, it could be something as small as like, oh, I want a piece of candy, but saying no to that in that moment, just like practicing small things of self-control, because you can do it in the smaller, you can do it in the smaller things, it's easier than the big things. So like, if you know that drinking pops a struggle for you, maybe saying no to that will help you with something later on as practicing that discipline of self-control.
Yeah.
This nerd right ahead.
Yeah, that is the next question. But why is that? Why does saying no in the small things help us say no in the bigger things? Yep. Yeah. 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 Lana, what? Yeah. Yeah.
Since the beginning of existence, no event has ever been isolated. If you're going to have a case of infidelity with your spouse, it was never an accident. It was never a mistake. There were thousands of decisions that led up to it. And that's true for every single thing in your life. And so, whether you like it or not, there are small things. And if you don't think there are small things, then you're clearly failing at those small things.
The more you say no to the small things, the easier saying no becomes.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you kind of retrain your body that it's not in control. Your impulses are not in control. Yeah.
How can you do this without becoming legalistic, though? And like setting these rules for yourself? Where's the wisdom
part? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think first of all, like, what is legalism? Legalism is setting up extra biblical rules to try to earn favor with God. So we're not saying here that exercising self-control by, let's say, not drinking coffee for a day or not eating a piece of candy for a day just to train yourself, we're not saying that that saves you. We're not saying that that makes God any more pleased with you than it does with somebody who doesn't do that. It's just building, self-discipline is just building habits in your life in application of scripture that will help you grow in godliness and building up those walls of defense. And in order for those walls to stand, the cement that's holding the bricks together is not our tight gripped self-discipline. It's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And it's the gospel which empowers and motivates us to good works. That's Titus 2, 11 through 14. And that promises unconditional forgiveness for any breach in the wall. That is the only way that we're ever going to be able to exercise self-control. You will fail. There will be breaches in your wall, small or big. It's going to happen. And if we're relying on our own legalistic, you know, white-knuckled self-discipline to keep us holy, the cracks in the wall are just going to get bigger. They're just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And over time, we're just going to wear down. Because you are not strong enough to resist your flesh on your own. So the cement that's holding the bricks of our wall together is the Holy Spirit. And it's the gospel that empowers and promises forgiveness. So yeah, I would say the other thing about legalism is that, like, if you set certain standards for yourself, that doesn't mean that those have to be everybody else's standards too. So if you decide, you know, I feel like eating candy is a stumbling block for me, so I'm gonna start fasting from candy or something like that, that doesn't mean that everybody else has to do that or they're sinning. Right? So yeah, does that make sense? That was kind of a long answer, but. Good. Any more questions?
I think there can be another situation where someone who struggled with disordered eating and has gotten that out of control and is doing things in a healthy manner, but it's more of a, I think it's more of a behaviorism rather than what she's realizing is really deep-rooted sin issues that need to be dealt with or spiritual problems. And so going in, I think that goes a little bit, I don't know if that's what Amy's talking about. There's, it's not a legalism issue, but it can be, you know, the all of the methods that you use or need to use to overcome a sin, but then not dealing with the heart of the issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
The one final issue, I would just say libertinism is right on the opposite end of the spectrum of legalism, right? And so the problem can be you have one legalistic person and one libertine person, and the legalist is saying, well, I don't eat candy ever, so nobody else is ever allowed to eat candy. And the libertine person is saying, well, you're a legalist, so I'm going to eat as much candy as I want and have no self-control, and nobody gets to tell me differently, because if they do, they're being a legalist.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so it's a comfortable middle ground where there's a standard to be held to. You can't just give everything up. But when it comes down to us thinking that we're better than other people is where the problem comes down to. And that includes thinking we're better than God, because we can put extra rules on ourselves that we can follow.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's an important qualification to make. And part of the reason why I included on like question G, that it's not just saying no to things, it's saying yes to things too. It's not just putting off certain things, it's putting on other things as well. And ultimately, like, who is the most self-controlled man in the universe in history? Jesus, right? So it's not just about not doing certain things, it's about doing things that Jesus would do. Like living like Jesus would live. So yeah, there's. It's not just about, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm not going to do this anymore. But it's replacing bad habits with good ones. Oh, anything else? That's good. Okay, well, hopefully that stirred some thoughts. As we get into our conclusion, in order for self-control to work, it has to be total. We'll grow in self-control in every area of our lives as we submit our... Oh, yeah. For sure. For sure. Yeah. So yeah, we will grow in self-control in every area of our lives as we submit ourselves to the Spirit's work in us, exercise discipline, telling ourselves no when necessary and yes when necessary. So